Right. So we have been working our way through Exodus, thankfully, thank the Lord, and we have observed that chapters 28 and 29 kind of tie together in their looking at the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. And in the 28th chapter, the Lord goes through a number of garments that he specifically tells Moses to have made in a particular way in order for the ministry at the tabernacle. And of course, as we looked at those garments in the few weeks, we looked at the ephod and the breastplate and the robe and the broidered coat and the mitre and all the things involved. And we understood that, from a doctrinal standpoint, it pointed to the priesthood of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of those garments represented something that the Lord Jesus Christ would do for us. Now, we did see there were spiritual applications to us and how those garments related. But as we finish this, we come to this 29th chapter, and we observe there's something else that's very important when it comes to the priesthood of Aaron. It's not just the garments that are important, but in the 29th chapter, we read, and you know, Lord willing, we'll get through this chapter tonight because I want to take an overview of the chapter. But in this chapter, we'll see in verses 1 through 9 that there is a purpose that needs to be done with Aaron the high priest. And the purpose would read as follows in Exodus 29, verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. This is Aaron and his sons. To minister unto me in the priest's office. The key and the purpose is a consecration of ministry unto the Lord. And we're going to see in this chapter that this chapter has to do with the consecration of Aaron and the sons of Aaron to minister unto the Lord. And here's what's going to happen. Verse 1, it says, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened tempered with oil and wafers unleavened anointed with oil. Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre, the one that says holiness to the Lord, last chapter. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. Thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. The purpose of the Aaronic priesthood is one, to be consecrated unto the Lord. And the consecration ceremony is one where Aaron and his sons offer their hearts unto the Lord in service. It is true that looking at us spiritually now as priests of the Lord in the New Testament, that we are to be clothed with the garments of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for us. But now what the Lord would have us to do as priests is to offer ourselves in consecration and in ministry unto the Lord. You see, we've been bought with a price, and what the Lord would like to do is following upon the wonderful salvation and spirit that he gives to us, is for us to return in service and consecration and ministry unto him first. The ministry that we have is one, he said, they shall minister unto me. It's a ministry and service unto the Lord. The purpose that the Lord would have here is for you and I to offer ourselves in service to God. Now this is something I think that is through the corridors of time from the time of this given to Moses in the Old Testament, and from the time the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to his apostles and the disciples in the New Testament, what you will find is the slide down the spiritual hill, gravitationally, away from the service of God and ministry of God unto the service and ministry to men. And the thing I've observed about most religions is they seem very much interested in serving fellow man. And I understand it. It's good to serve fellow man. But what the Lord says is, my priests are serving me. Now, what you're going to see is that the Lord, through the service unto him, is going to have you serve man, because it's in his interest to take care of the creature that's made in his image. But we can't do it properly until we put the Lord first. And so the consecration ceremony that's going to go on here is a consecration where Aaron and his sons are going to lay down their hearts in ministry and consecration unto the Lord. And this is what the Lord would like to do with you and me, is to get our eyes back on him. I mean, it's so easy. I see, for example, we have a little church here. And so often we want to serve one another. And so often we'll get busy in the service of one another that we forget to minister unto the Lord, at which time he ministers unto us. It's like the story of Martha and Mary again. And Martha was a good girl, okay? And she was busy serving the others. She was cumbered about in much serving. Mary also, it said, did the same, but she sat at Jesus' feet and ministered unto the Lord at his feet. And of course, the Lord ministered back unto her and allowed her to do a greater service. And he said, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be preached of her, because she did this unto me, to anoint my body unto the bearing. When we minister and serve unto the Lord will see to it that we are a blessing to others. The purpose of the consecration is to consecrate ourselves unto the Lord. Now, there's a ceremony that's going to go on here, in which will be rich in spiritual types. We pick up in verses 10 through 14, and we'll see the ceremony that will go on as we look at the sacrifice and the ceremonies of the consecration of the priests of Aaron. Verse 10, he says, "Thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation." So they bring this bull there. "And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar," this is the brazen altar where they kill it, "with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." Now, what's going to happen here is the Lord tells them to bring a bullock, and one of the things that they're going to have to do is Aaron and his sons, let's see, it says about laying the hands on. Verse 10. "Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock." This is the laying on of the hands. What's happening here historically is Aaron and his sons are laying their hands upon this sin offering, as it says at the end of verse 14, later on in the book of Leviticus. It will confirm the sin offering in the fourth chapter. It will say, if the priest that is anointed do sin to the sin of the people, according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering, and he's supposed to lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Historically, the bullock represents the sin offering. What's happening is the laying on of hands is an identification with sin. The priesthood, by nature of necessity, made priests of men. Men who are compassed about with infirmities. Men who by their nature are sinners. What he's saying to us spiritually is, for you and I, we need to identify with the fact that even as priests of the Lord, in the New Testament. We need to identify with the fact that we're sinners. That we're sinners. Saved sinners, but we're sinners. Sinners ministering to the Lord, but sinners nonetheless. Maybe even a sinner like Aaron, who may be in a position of leadership, but even at his best, he's still a man at his best is still a man, and he's a sinner. It's the identification and the proper orientation of the mind that God wants us to understand. There is an erroneous teaching going about today of sinless perfection in Christ. It's an erroneous teaching, a goofy teaching that's come up. People pull certain passages out of the New Testament to support this. I'll give you one. Turn to 1 John in the back of your Bible. And it's in 1 John chapter 5 where some people like to pull this teaching. And what they pull out of this fifth chapter, there's a number of things that are pulled out, but particularly they look at this 18th verse. And it says, verse 18, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." And so that they say, well, do you see that? We now have been born of God, and we do not sin. And therefore we achieve a point of sinless perfection, so much so that even the wicked one, and they use that as being the devil, toucheth him not. The wicked one is actually going to be the Antichrist, and they're talking about at the time of the tribulation. But nonetheless, the confusion they have, back up to the third chapter, and I'll show you, back up to the third chapter. Verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in him," that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, "sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth," the word, by the way, sinneth is continual. It's an ETH, continual. "Sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, what he's talking about here is we have a dual nature. And the blessing that you and I have upon receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is we become a new creature on the inside, born of Jesus Christ. The new birth that I, Mike Caesar, received in 1993, that new birth inside me, like a little baby formed in the inside, was born of the seed of the Word of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and a new creature was formed inside me. That creature, sealed with the Holy Spirit, is incapable of sin. That's the new little creature inside me. That's the new man. Unfortunately, you're looking at the old man. He's still alive. And the old man can't do anything but sin. Why? Because the old man wasn't born of God. It was born of the flesh. It's in Adam and it has a sin nature. And all it's capable of, in God's eyes, is sinning. Now, in man's eyes, it can be capable of being a pretty good guy. But in God's eyes, everything the old man does is filthy rags in God's eyes. It is sin. So there's a split nature going on here. What I need to do is understand that the priest walking around serving today still has to identify with the sinner. I'm still walking around, folks. Okay? I'm still capable of sin. It's the new man inside me that's not capable of sin. The question is, on a daily basis, which one is going to prevail? Who's going to have the upper hand on a moment-to-moment basis as I walk through this present evil world? If the old man prevails, I can assure you he's going to leave a mess of sin behind him, an evil fruit. If the new man has kept the body under and prevails over the body, the new man will not sin because it will be the power of Christ, and the only fruit that Jesus Christ can bring forth is fruit unto righteousness. But the Aaronic priesthood had to remember and had to understand we are still sinners. We are identified with the sin in this animal. This is a sin offering. The reason it was done was to keep them humble. To keep them humble. One of the most dangerous things is pride, and one of the easiest things that can happen to someone in a position of leadership like Aaron is that of pride. Is that of pride? Turn back, for example, to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. Looking at a teacher like Aaron, chapter 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, or a high priest like Aaron did, or a teacher, a pastor, he desireth a good work. And there's one thing, when for a man, in order to do this, a number of qualifications are put here. Blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, many, many things. Verse 4, one that ruleth his house well. But verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in to the condemnation of the devil. One of the things that happens in an office of leadership is you start getting high mind. Oh, I'm better than the people. God's put me in this position. And when you do that, look out, you're ready for the fall of the devil. Pride was what brought the devil down. Before destruction goeth that, you know, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. That's the thing. And so by daily laying his hands on the sin offering, it reminded the high priest, you know, I could fall. I could be taken in the same temptation. Go back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You have to remember, it is the meek and the humble to whom the Lord giveth grace. He resisteth the proud. By the laying on of the hands, the identification with the fact, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need to remember this. I need to remember this. We need to remember this. Here's the truth of the matter. As you go through your Christian life and you grow, what's going to happen is, before I was saved, I was like a fountain spewing sewage out everywhere. I mean, just spewing sin out. The things that would come out of my mouth, swear words. The way I would speak of other people and belittle other people. I mean, just the sewage of sin spewing out all over the place. Plus the things I did and the things I looked at and the things I handled. I mean, it was just an absolute mess. Then what happens is, and I wasn't that bad compared to some of the people I worked with. I'm going to tell you the honest to God's truth. I undressed in the locker room with those guys. I was in that men's locker room. I know what was in there. I know what went on. Okay. Compared to them, we were all a bunch of sewage pigs. Then I got saved. And then all of a sudden, some fresh water could come forth. And there's a difference. There's a difference. There ought to be a difference if Jesus Christ has washed you in the blood. And there's a difference between fresh water and sewage. Yeah, and every so often I'll spit some sewage out, but mostly fresh water the Lord starts bringing out of his fountains. And there's a difference. And you have to be so careful in thinking that you're better than those people. And it's this, what he was doing to the high priest every day. Remember from where you came. Remember where the grace of God's brought you from. Remember what you still are. You are still capable of doing this. Watch it. I used to kid around. I mean, I like to stay in daily fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer and Bible reading. And the power of this word and the power of prayer in this word to subdue us is wonderful. But somebody once gave me a hypothetical question as a young minister in Bible college. And he was asking me, how is it that you're able to, you know, maintain your walk? And I said, through Bible reading, believing this word, and staying in prayer on a daily basis. And he gave me a hypothetical, and I said, the reality is, if somebody did that to my wife, and I wanted to take revenge for stuff I couldn't, I said I couldn't, but if I wanted to, I'd put the Bible away for about 2 weeks. Because if I put that book away for 2 weeks, I know which man's going to walk around 2 weeks later, and I know what he's capable of doing. That's just reality, folks. I shocked that Bible student. He called me 4 years later and said, I understand what you're talking about. I understand the power of that book. That book keeps me underneath the mighty hand of God and allows me to remind myself I'm still a sinner, and allows the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures to subdue the old man and keep him under control. But I have to identify, and on a daily basis when I handle this book, it's like handing the bulletin from God. It's a bulletin. By the way, the word bull means message. Did you know that? I mean, in the Middle Ages, it's now past, but they would hand out what was called papal bulls. Those were memos from the Pope to the people. That, you know, before there were newspapers, before there was a printing press, papal bulls were handed out. The bull, the identification right there with the bull. Folks, we need to be in the bulletin right here. We need to identify and remember daily where we've come from and how much we need to understand we're still sinners. Now, going back to where we were in Exodus 29, it was curious that the bullock was broken into two parts here. In verse 13, he says, thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is upon the liver. The caul is an old medical term. Some people mistake the caul to being like a peritoneal lining, but there is no peritoneal lining on the liver. What there is on the liver is a series of folds of membranes, the falciform ligament, the triangular ligament, the coronary ligaments. And so if you were to take a liver out, there's these fold of membranes. And he says, you take this, the liver, and you take the fold of the membranes, the caul, and take the two kidneys, and the fat that's upon them, there's a fat upon the kidneys, the adrenal glands are covered in there too, and burn them upon the altar. So there's one fire to burn that inward part. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It's a sin offering. There's a separation. There are two fires burning. There's the fire burning within the camp with the acceptable offering, and there's the fire burning without the camp of the unacceptable part. And again, what he's showing is the splitting of the bullock here, even from a pictorial standpoint, represents the new believer, in that the 13 is the inner man. The inner man is the inward part, the fat. Remember, the fat is the Lord's, Leviticus. The fat is the Lord's. And this is representing the inner man that's burning hot for the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Revelation, he says, you know, the problem with you folks is you're lukewarm. I would that you were hot. Then he'll also say, or cold, and we've studied that in terms of, he would rather have, the Lord would not, does not particularly like a lukewarm Christians. He likes either Christians that are hot for him or Christians that are completely, totally cold. And the reason is the cold ones are out there and don't even mention him, and nobody knows they're Christians, and they can't bring reproach on his name. And the ones that are burning hot for him are in fellowship with him, with the fire that he's kindled, have committed their heart to him, the inner part, given it unto the Lord, and when they burn hot for the Lord, they speak highly of their Savior, they lift up his gospel, and they do works that are meet for repentance, that other people say, that's a man peculiar unto good works. That's the type of thing he likes. And so this 13 represents the inner part burning, the inner man burning for the Lord, but 14 represents the outer man to be destroyed without the camp. Jesus spoke just slightly of this in a passage in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The burning of the outer man without the camp is like the crucifying the old man. Pictorially, spiritually, in type, today. Doctrinally, I'll show you what's going to happen to your old man. I mean, it's going to be verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Everyone shall be salted with fire. There's a day when God's going to burn up the dung of our old man with fire. Glory to God. I'm looking forward to that. Because it's in the old man where that bent, that lust that James talks about, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. That's where that lust resides. And someday that thing will be salted with fire and burned without the camp. And it won't exist anymore. Glory to God. But right now it does. And so the picture is given right here to understand the difference between the new man burning hot for the Lord and the old man burning. And I think it's in Psalm 29 I was reading about the Lord and the fire that he has. And he's so particular. You ever sit in front of a fireplace on a hot, on a cold night and you're watching in a December or January and you watch the flames flicker back and forth? And the flames are divided like that. They don't all come up in a sheet. They kind of divide up into different flames. In Psalm 29, he says in verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. There's fire meant for destruction, and there's fire meant for purification. And the old man is the fire to be destroyed. And the new man is to burn hot with purification. And that's the picture he's trying to give here. Now, doctrinally, the best I can get here is the bullock in this 29th chapter. The bullock represents the Lord Jesus Christ has the strength of his sin offering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul was talking about death. And the fact that death is passed on to all men. And he says, you know, the strength, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And the bullock represents the men laying their hands on the strength of the letter of the law. The letter of the law killeth. And the Aaronic priesthood is a priesthood that's going to pass away into a new priesthood, a Melchizedekian priesthood. And so the Aaronic priesthood, even in typology, is understanding that which I do is only a shadow of that which will to come, because this will pass away one day. This will pass away. And so that's what I could see doctrinally there. I see in the biblical typology, the bull, Christ represents his strength. The ram represents Christ as a full-grown adult son of man. And the lamb represents his innocence and his purity in the dew of his youth. And so you'll see that typology as you go through the scriptures. And going back to where we were, the next passage after 10 to 14 on the bullock, and I'm going to show you a full overview of this chapter as we get through it. The next passage begins in verse 15. And he says, and we'll read 15 through 18, thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him, and his legs, and put them unto his pieces, and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now remember, he was supposed to take two rams, and verse 19 is going to talk about the other ram. And what we're going to learn is that verses 15 through 18, if you look up here on the board, on the overlay, 15 to 18 is going to represent the whole ram of burnt offering. And verses 19 through 22, we're going to see as the other ram, And the other ram is going to represent the ram of consecration. Two separate rams are brought into view here. And I'll show you the difference in what he's doing here. Now, the first ram that we just looked at is the entire thing is burnt. All of it is burnt. And it is burnt upon the altar, the brazen altar. Now, the ram represents, in doctrine, that which Abraham found when he brought Isaac up upon Mount Moriah. And he was about to slay his son, and the angel said, "Abraham, Abraham, slay not the child, for now I know that thou lovest God." And when he turned, he saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And he saw the ram of atonement right there. That's when Abraham saw the gospel in that day, and he rejoiced. And that's the ram of atonement that's spoken of in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 8. It's the ram of atonement. Doctrinally, this represents Christ's offering upon Calvary. That's what the picture is right here. This is the offering of Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will say in the 5th chapter, he'll say that Christ is an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. That's Ephesians 5, verse 2. Now, if you look at where you are right here, he says in verse 18 that this ram is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This picture right here is the picture of Calvary's cross doctrinally. This is the ram being represented here. This is one that Aaron and his sons are to take this entire ram and burn this entire ram up, and it's a sweet smelling unto the Lord, savor unto the Lord. It's a burnt offering. It's a picture of a burnt offering of atonement being offered up in the stead of Aaron and his sons. That's a picture of Christ at Calvary's cross. Now they're supposed to take a second ram, and the second ram is a little bit different. And here on this particular ram, in verse 19, he says, "And thou shalt take the other ram. Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Thou shalt kill the ram, take his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that's upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons." You want to wash that off, Lovey? Imagine blood sprinkled all over. Okay, and sprinkle it upon his garments and his sons, and he shall be, and verse 21, hallowed. That's made holy. And his garments made holy. And his sons made holy. And his sons' garments with him. And thou shalt take of the ram the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that's upon them, and the right shoulder. For it is a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread, take along with all this, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that's before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Lifting it up. You ever do this with your Bible sometimes? You know, you wave the answer back to heaven, you lift. We have that one song, and we sing, and we wave the Bible back to the Lord. That's the picture right here. And you're waving this offering before the Lord. Verse 25, and thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It's an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take of the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, that's the second ram, wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. This is something they get to keep. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of consecration, even that which is for Aaron, and that which is for his sons, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. It is a heave offering. It shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. Verse 31, and thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that's in the basket, the one they were waving before, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they're holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain until the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire, it shall not be eaten, because it's holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all the things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them, and thou shalt take every day a bullock for a sin offering, for atonement, every day they identify with it. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. And here's this consecration service. Now what they're supposed to do is they take this other ram of consecration. And this particular ram that's a consecration ram is divided up in such a way that parts of it, the shoulder and the breast, along with bread, unleavened bread, with cakes of oiled bread, unleavened, and wafers out of the basket, are waved before the Lord, heaved up before the Lord in thanksgiving, and then partaken of by Aaron and his sons. This is the ram of consecration. And they partake of this. Now, doctrinally, what this is to the nation of Israel is found by Luke, the physician, in the two books that he wrote. The first one would be Luke 3, and then after that, Acts chapter 3. And I'll show you a picture of what it's given to the nation Israel doctrinally. The Lord has them go through this entire ceremony. And this is the way Aaron and his sons were fed. The people would bring the ram of consecration, and it's a fine meat, and they would burn parts of it, but other parts they were allowed to keep, seething the flesh, roasting it, and thanking the Lord for the breast and the shoulder and for the unleavened cakes that they were allowed to eat before the Lord, a healthy, holistic type of a food that Aaron and his sons partook of. Now, and that's how historically they were fed by the people. But doctrinally, the picture that's being given begins in Luke chapter 3. Let me catch up with you. Overviewing the chapter that we looked at, what we saw was that if you're in Luke 3, keep your finger there and go back to where you were in the 29th chapter, and I want to show you. In the 29th chapter, overviewing the whole chapter, the ceremony that the Lord's going to give, the ceremony to consecrate, begins with the fourth verse. Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. The first part of the ceremony began with them coming unto the door and then washing them with water. This is a picture, doctrinally, of the baptism of repentance for the nation of Israel. The first baptism that God gave that nation when he sent his son, and he sent the prophet, the forerunner, before his son, was in Luke chapter 3. It says in the 15th year, verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and then it gives you all the people who are in charge. It says that, verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance. John baptized with water. The picture was bringing the nation unto a water baptism of repentance, doctrinally. This nation had gotten far from the God that had brought them out of Egypt, and the picture that the God was even preparing the priests. I mean, it's amazing. Before it even had, their fall had even begun, God could foresee their fall and put in typology a picture for them, beginning with a water baptism of repentance. This is the water baptism for the nation Israel. I'll show you spiritually what it means to you as a Christian, but it has nothing to do with you getting in a tank of water. But to the nation Israel, the doctrine of baptisms, book of Hebrews, chapter 6, is something they were to go through, and this was the baptism of repentance God was preparing them for. Washing them with water all the time, preparing them for the water baptism of repentance for the nation Israel. Why? Because verse 4 was bringing them and washing them with water. But the next important thing that happened to them was verse 12. Verse 11, 12, kill the bullock before the Lord. This is what they were to do. Kill the bullock before the Lord. Take the blood of the bullock, put it upon the horns of the altar. End of verse 14, it is a sin offering. Verse 15, 16, take one ram. Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Slay the ram. Verse 18, burn the ram, it is a burnt offering, a sweet savor unto the Lord made by fire. The picture doctrinally is being the nation of Israel needs to come to a baptism of repentance and then come to the offering of the ram of atonement at Calvary. And the ram of atonement represented that which was caught in a thicket by its horns on Mount Moriah. That's the picture that God was doing with these priests all the time, washing you with repentance, bringing you to the sacrifice that Abraham saw on Mount Moriah, Calvary. What God wanted to do with nation Israel when John the Baptist came was to have them repent of their sins and await the Messiah and observe his sacrifice at Calvary. That was the desire God had for that nation, because it would only be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world that would end the offerings at the tabernacle. This was the picture God was bringing to the nation. They missed the picture, okay? They missed it. We see it in hindsight. I'll bet we would have missed it too. But this was the picture he was taking them through in the consecration of the priests. Baptism of repentance, sacrifice at Calvary. The next thing they would do, verses 21 and 22, the highlights of the chapter, looking at them doctrinally. Verse 20, kill the ram, take the blood, put it upon the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of the right hand, upon the great toe of the right foot. Verse 21, take of the blood and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments. So, they're washed with water, baptism of repentance. They kill the ram of atonement, picture of Calvary's cross. Then they have blood sprinkled upon them. The literal receiving of a sprinkling of blood. Now today, I understand there are priests that have a priesthood that take water and sprinkle it on people. This is nowhere done in the scriptures, sprinkling water on people. The only place they got this from is taking this passage here and changing the blood into water. Because it was blood that was sprinkled upon these priests. Because doctrinally, the picture he was getting, turn to Acts now. Luke will get the fullness of it. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Again, the picture he's trying to give to the nation, Israel, doctrinally. Then I'm going to show you the picture to the Christians spiritually. But I want to show you doctrinally what he was trying to do with the nation in preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. Doctrinally, what he was showing them is you need the baptism of repentance. There's going to be a day coming when my son comes. The first thing you're going to do is come to the tabernacle and you're going to be washed with a baptism of repentance. John did that. Then there's going to be Calvary's cross, Acts 3, 13 through 15. The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That's Calvary. That's the slaying of the Ram of Atonement that the nation was guilty of. And so now they have a baptism of repentance, verse 4, the killing of the Ram, Calvary right here, verse 15, 16, and here it's verses 14, 15. And the sprinkling of blood represents Acts chapter 2, verse 38, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent Watch it. And be baptized, every one, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gifts of the Holy Ghost. The picture here is the baptism of the remission of sins, where God the Father applies the blood of Jesus Christ to the nation spiritually. That's the picture. The baptism of the remission of sins is going to be done by God the Father when they repent and turn to the name of Jesus Christ, and God baptizes them in Christ's blood. And that's the blood that they need for salvation. And that can only be done by the Holy Ghost. There's one baptism, it's by the Holy Ghost, whether you be Jew or Gentile. And this was where God wanted to baptize the nation in the blood of Christ. They, at this point, are confessing that they killed Christ. And if you will, they're coming to the foot of the cross and they're having the blood applied to themselves as a nation. Now, they have yet to do this. They will during the time of Jacob's trouble. But this is the picture God's trying to give them through this chapter in the ceremony of consecration of the priest. And then the final thing he wants to do for them is, we saw in verses 22 through 32 of the chapter, was they were then taking the heave offering, the shoulder. They were taking the wave offering of the breast. They were taking the anointed unleavened cakes, and they were partaking. And this is the picture of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And this is the picture of the fellowship of the nation now partaking of the ram of atonement and the ram of consecration, Jesus Christ, and feeding on Christ, John chapter 6. That's how you feed on Christ. And that was the picture he gave the priests in the 29th chapter of Exodus. What a great picture. What a magnificent portrait that he painted for them that they went through during their consecration ceremony, which was 7 days in length. Which, incidentally, is going to point toward 7,000 years where the Lord's going to work through seven dispensations, where the Lord's finally going to work this entire thing out and bring us back down from the valley of sin, from the fall of innocence, back up to the millennium in the seventh dispensation. Now, the picture for you and I spiritually has someone who is now a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. A picture of us in the program of salvation would be like this. If you were in that 29th chapter, the verse 4, it says, what you need to do is bring them to the door of the tabernacle and wash them with water. The picture of anyone coming into covenant relationship with God and being one of his priests in the New Testament. And by the way, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest in God's eye. I'm not a priest up here. I'm a pastor. That's just an office given at the church. But there's a priest right there. And there's a priest right there. And there's a priest right there. And every one of us are priests unto God, ministering the truth of the gospel. And in order to become a priest, the first thing that needs to be done is verse 4. There needs to be a bringing to you and to me, a baptizing, a pouring upon, a washing with the water of the Word. There is no way that anybody can become a priest to God until they are first immersed in some way, shape, or form in the Word of God. I'm reading a very interesting book. I didn't bring it. I should have brought it. That I got for my birthday, which is God, Creation, and Modern Physics. And this historian is reviewing the history of physics. He talks a little about Euclidean and Aristotelian, but he really moves up into the Renaissance period and looks at Copernicus and Kepler and Isaac Newton and Galileo and Einstein and Max Planck and all the modern physicists, and looks at their work of physics. And the further they go into the depth of studying physics, they're coming to the conclusion that somewhere out there's a designer and a creator. In every branch of physics, whether it's the Einsteinian work of relativity going out there, where Einstein recognized that there is a God and he doesn't play dice with the universe, or whether it's the studies of Heisenberg and his work delving way into the smallest parts of the atom, working very small in some atomic particles, is finding things there, and whether it's Newton and Newtonian mechanics looking at the world around us with the unaided eye, they're finding evidence of God, yet, as they query them, they don't know much about that God. They just know he's out there, but he seems always to be beyond the horizon of their work. Why is that? Because God cannot be found by empirical method, by science. God cannot be found by rational method through philosophy. If he allowed himself to be found out through scientific method, he'd be nothing more than an idol that you could put in a test tube. And he's God. And the only way to come to him is through faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He must come through revelation, and therefore, for anyone to be a priest of God, they must come to the water of the word of God. The first thing that's necessary is the coming to the water of the word. In all my studies, I could not find God. In all their studies, they cannot find God. Man cannot find God. God must reveal himself, and he's chosen to reveal himself in the water of the word of God, and that's it. It's an all or none proposition. Take it or leave it. That's the way God's... I've been talking to a young man who's in graduate school, and I told him, God is not going to appear to you, and he's not going to speak to you. You must meet him at his word. He has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ as the word of God in a Bible, and that's the only place you're going to find him. And if you continue to look elsewhere, you will not find the God of the Bible. You'll find another God, but it's not going to do you much good when you die. You must come to the water of the word. In the program of salvation, verse 4 is the bringing of the water of the word to the person. Thankfully, someone brought it to me. Thankfully, someone brought it to you. And prayerfully, we as priests will bring it to others. But the water must come first. The second part in the program of salvation is the understanding of the Ram of Atonement and the place of Calvary's cross. When you get to this book and you search through the water of this book, the water must be turned to blood, the blood of Christ, and understood that that is the only way that God will receive a sinner. A sinner must come repentant, understanding the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. You can play with this book and not have a relationship with God. When I was first saved, I subscribed to a magazine called Biblical Archaeology, confusedly thinking that all the authors of biblical archaeology, and there were many that submitted, were all Bible believers. And I found, much to my dismay and consternation, after about a year of reading, I was very young at the time, almost none of these guys believed the book. They have a book. They use the book as their study of history, but they don't seek the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary in the book. And they do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so in the program here, God says the water must come, but the Ram of Atonement must come along the way. And you must see Christ in the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. In them ye think you may have the fountain of youth and the fountain of life, but they are they which testify of me. And it's when you see the crosswork of Christ at Calvary, and through faith in his blood, that's how one becomes a member of the priesthood of God in the New Testament. That's the picture given here. And then the next thing, of course, is if you come to the water of the Word of God and you now come to Calvary, what you must do, and this sadly to say, and I don't know how often it happens, but it's happened sometimes, is people will even see Calvary and yet not apply the blood personally. That's 20 and 21, where the blood is applied to the ear, and the blood is applied to the thumb, and the blood is applied to the toe, and that's the personal application of the blood. It's possible even to see Christ's work at Calvary, understand that he died at that cross, but never apply it personally in your life. And that's a very sad thing. That's a very sad thing. And Brother Mark's right, application to the heart. And the picture being here, of course, is I'm hearing what Christ did at Calvary, and I'm applying it in the action of my hands and in the walk of my life, but in the heart is where the application needs to be. But there are people that know of that sacrifice and yet mingle it with other works and never get the full personal application of that blood and do not get salvation. In order to be the priest, you must have the water of the word, you must see Christ at Calvary, and you must have the blood personally applied in your life. And then there's one last thing to do, verses 22 through 32, partaking of the word, partaking of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 that you must partake of his flesh and of his blood. And of course, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Of course, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And Jesus said, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. Once you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I came in 1993, how can I partake of him? Right here, by lifting up the wave offering, lifting up the heavenly offering unto God, and recognizing this is something given to me from heaven. I partake of it on a daily basis to be a strong, sustained, nurtured priest for God, ministering, consecrated unto God, serving God, and at the same time serving men. Again, it's the picture of the cross at Calvary. You have the up and down beam, and then you have the cross beam. And of the two beams, the up and down beam is the one rooted and grounded. The cross beam hangs upon the up and down one. The up and down one is the one that points to God and connects you to God and roots you to God. And it's the ministry and relationship in God which is first and foremost. And this beam is the one that reaches out to fellow man. But it has to hang upon the one rooted in Christ and the one pointing to God. Or otherwise, this beam becomes the burden of religion as you try and carry it about and do your works by yourself. Have you talked to religious people that have no relationship with God? Religion's a burdensome thing. It's a burdensome thing. And so the picture that the Lord gives in the consecration here as we finish this chapter, in the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood, is one of the water of the Word coming, seeing Calvary, personally applying the blood, and then partaking of that sacrifice and that Word, often and over, being consecrated in service to the Lord, and then you will serve men. I'll give you a personal example. We have a little church. I don't know how it worked out, but somehow God allowed me to be a pastor of a little church. There are times in serving in this role, there are hills and valleys. Today I'm on a high point. Brother Mark's here, Cheryl's here. There are times you go through valleys. You go through up and down. Okay. When you're in the valley sometimes, and I think, I don't know if I want to do this anymore. It's the ministry unto the Lord and the service unto the Lord that strengthens me and brings me back. And as I serve the Lord, and say, but Lord, to whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, let me get back in my den and prepare another message and preach and teach and do as you've taught me to do. And as I'm ministering the Word of God, serving the Lord, does it not bless the members of the congregation? The service comes to mankind as I serve the Lord. It's first and foremost the service unto Him that results in the blessing. It will do the same in your life too. As you serve and consecrate and minister unto the Lord, He will find you with outstretched arms ministering unto others in ways you would never think of. And it will be a blessing. And that's the picture He gives through the 29th chapter. As we're running out of time, any questions? How about prayers with thanksgiving? Father, we thank you for the picture in the 29th chapter of the priesthood of Aaron, which we now partake of, Lord, because of Jesus Christ, our high priest. We are sons of Aaron, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to continue to feed now, Lord, now that we've applied the blood. And in the process of feeding ourselves, may we bring others to the door of the tabernacle, wash them with the water. May they come to Calvary and receive the great salvation and join the priesthood of the New Testament. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.